Reading from Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 25 and continuing to verse 14 of chapter 12. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him.
Nat, thanks very much for reading. Hello, my name's Ed. Welcome. Let me add my welcome to Sam and Shaz. And please keep that passage open from Matthew chapter 11. A few years ago, I came across a fascinating article called "Why Time Management is Ruining Our Lives." It was all about Merlin Mann, who back in 2007 pioneered a technique to deal with large volumes of email called Inbox Zero. You might use Inbox Zero or something similar. Mann basically proposed this system of assigning actions or of filing away messages until your inbox was completely cleared. And it was part of a whole personal productivity movement that thousands of apps and books have grown up around. There's a whole industry devoted to making our lives more efficient. And lots and lots of really useful tools that we use day to day. I don't know where I'd be without my electronic calendar. But interestingly, despite making lots of money from it, Merlin Mann himself has quit the productivity business. He became disillusioned by it all when he noticed that his workload in trying to please his publishers was leaving him no time with his family. And so here's the problem, he says. Most people don't use productivity to take life easier. Rather, they quote, just use efficiency to jam more and more stuff into their day. So why do we do that? Well, I think this is where the author of the article is really, really insightful. Listen to this. "At the bottom of our anxious urge to manage time better, the urge driving Merlin Mann, me, and perhaps you, it's not hard to discern a familiar motive, the fear of death. as the philosopher Thomas Nagel has put it, on any meaningful timescale other than human life itself, that of the planet, say, or the cosmos, we will all be dead any minute. No wonder we're so drawn to the problem of how to make better use of our days. If only we could find the right techniques, we could know that we were fitting everything important in and could feel happy at last. See, in other words, he's saying that the reason we want to be so efficient and highly productive is that we know that life is very short, and so we're desperate to do as much meaningful stuff as we can in the time that we have. Now, in fact, the article, it begins by describing Merlin Mann's Inbox Zero idea as merely, quote, the newest phase in the eternal human struggle to live meaningfully in the face of inevitable death. Sounds pretty exhausting, doesn't it? And the question we're thinking about today is, where can we find rest for our souls? Where can we find meaningful, satisfying, unburdened, peaceful life? So the irony is that actually various ways that people in the world try to find rest for their souls are usually just filled with burdens and restlessness. Here are four examples of what people turn to. Relationships. If I just find the right person, then my soul will have rest. And so I do lots of exercise and work hard at my appearance in order to be attractive. I sign up for a dating app and go on lots of dates looking for Mr. or Miss Right. But see, then if I'm relying on that to satisfy me, well, when do I stop looking? What if I settle too soon and miss the perfect person? And when I do think I've found someone that I'm happy with, well, that puts a huge amount of pressure on the relationship, doesn't it? Or what happens when it becomes difficult? Well, when it's not all as rosy and satisfying as I thought it would be, which inevitably our idols never are. And what if the perfect person comes along later? It's really not surprising that so many relationships today end in affairs and divorce, if that is where we're trying to find satisfaction. Or how about retirement? If I just work hard enough now, maybe I can retire early, spend my time free to pursue whatever I want. Only the trouble is that the few people who do manage to retire early typically find themselves searching for things to fill their time with, to distract from the meaninglessness of it all. I think Nietzsche put his finger on why that is. Listen to this. How we labour at our daily work more ardently and thoughtlessly than is necessary to sustain our life, because it is even more necessary not to have leisure to stop and think. Haste is universal because everyone is in flight from himself. In other words, he's saying we like to fill our lives with busyness, because if we actually stop to think about it, well, we'd have to face some of the difficult questions about our lives and about our existence that we kind of want to run away from. Other people try what I've called reaching, by which I mean success. You can see I worked really hard to make that one begin with R. Success. We think we'll work really, really hard to achieve something great and notable, something that will bring my soul a sense of satisfaction. But see, again, ask those who've reached success, and they will tell you that it doesn't. Matthew Pinsent, one of Britain's most successful Olympians, he won 4 gold medals at the Olympics. He says in his autobiography that after every gold, he felt like the happiest man on earth. But within seconds, he was thinking, what next? Fourthly and finally, some people try turning to religion. And they think that if they work hard enough at keeping rules, at repeating the right words, at attending services and performing rituals and strict acts of self-denial, well, maybe if they do enough, they'll find peace for their soul. That sense of worthiness before God or before other people. The trouble is, deep down we know our own hypocrisy. And we know that really doing lots of religious things doesn't deal with our guilty hearts. We might fool other people, but we won't fool God. And even if we think we do some genuinely good deeds, we know we don't stop doing bad ones. And so we're left burdened with guilt, without any assurance that we've ever done enough. Slaves to whatever system of rule-keeping we've signed ourselves up to. Now, can you see what all of those four approaches to finding rest have in common? And they all say, I can get rest for myself as long as I do the right thing. They all involve a huge amount of effort on our part, and yet they only deliver really a more burdened life. Which is why what Jesus promises us today is such precious news. Our key verses today are chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus says that he can give you what no time management strategy and no relationship and no amount of time off and no success and no strict religious observance can give you. Chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last Sunday, we saw in Augustine's words that God has made us for himself, and that our hearts find their true rest in him. And our one big point today is that we find that rest in God by coming to Jesus. But if you're thinking, well, okay, doesn't that just sound like option four of those four R's, religion? Well, in this passage, Matthew shows us it really couldn't be much more different. Coming to Jesus is not about endless rules that we have to do. It is all about relationship. Jesus gives us rest because Jesus gives us relationship with God. Why come to Jesus for that? Well, firstly, because he's the only one who can show us what God is like. You can't have a relationship with a God that you don't know. But just look back at verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is why Jesus says, come to him, learn from him, because he is God the Son. As we look at him, we see the character and the power of God on display. As we listen to his teaching in the Bible, we're listening to God reveal what he's like to us. And secondly, Jesus is the only one who can restore our relationship with God. And he does that by taking our heavy burdens on himself and giving us easy ones in their place. One of my favourite scenes in all of literature comes from The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life. In the first part of the book, you may know, the protagonist, called Christian, is seeking to get rid of a great burden that's on his back. It's a picture of his sin. and of his inability to do anything about it. But then he arrives at the cross of Christ. And this is how Bunyan describes what happens next. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called Salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre, that is a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." See, that is the main sense in which we find rest in Christ. He has borne the burden of our sin on the cross. And so that huge weight of our guilt is gone. And because he's done that, at the same time, that liberates us from all sorts of other burdens that our rejection of God's rest had left us with. We talked about last time the weariness of living in a broken world full of pain and anxiety. Well, in the broader context of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus healing the sick, giving us hope of a future world free from the struggles of this one, at rest. We see him tell us about how in the present we can now turn to a Father who listens to us and loves us and provides for us, giving us rest from our anxieties. But actually, in the immediate context of Matthew's gospel, the main contrast Jesus is drawing with the rest that he offers is with the self-reliant religion of the Pharisees. Jesus brings rest from the burden of self-reliance and self-justification. And so the Pharisees believed that their devout adherence to law-keeping could, kind of by that, they could make themselves acceptable to God. And so what they'd done is they'd added lots of their own rules, 365 extra rules added onto the law, in an attempt to make sure of that, which made their religion an extremely burdensome affair. Later on in Matthew, Jesus will describe them like this. He says, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." That is what man-made religion offers. Endless rules and rituals with no assurance. Doesn't give rest to our souls. It is exhausting. It's soul destroying. And we're not going to go into depth in this, but that is what his encounter with them on the Sabbath at the start of chapter 12 shows. Two encounters here, actually. The first in verses 1 and 2. The disciples are hungry. They've been plucking some grain to eat. And the Pharisees come and say, verse 2, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And now, of course, the Lord did say that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. And did that mean that you couldn't pluck a few heads of grain as you were walking along if you were hungry? Well, the Pharisees obviously said so, because they interpreted the law in the strictest possible way to be absolutely on the safe side of keeping it. But Jesus says they're wrong. Down in verse 7, he says, "If you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." In other words, if you'd actually stopped to think that God was a good God, who wanted good for his people, well, then you'd have interpreted the law in the right way, in a more merciful way, rather than making it an arbitrary burden. And that becomes even clearer in the next encounter. So Jesus heals this man with a withered hand, again on the Sabbath, and they accuse him of doing something unlawful. And so again, Jesus says, do you really think that is how God would want you to interpret the Sabbath law? No. Verse 12, he says, of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And see, the fact that all of this is happening on the Sabbath, that is very deliberate, coming just after what Jesus has said about finding rest. Because chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is to say, Jesus is the giver of true rest. The point is that unlike man-made religion, Jesus' yoke is not one of burdensome, arbitrary rules that are bad for us. That's not to say that he doesn't command us to live in certain ways. And it certainly doesn't mean that following him will always be free of trials and difficulties. But it's so, so different to religion that burdens us with demands and doesn't help us at all. Because, well, as we've said, he deals with our heaviest burden. He gives us forgiveness of our sins. He gives us rules, yes, but not rules that are demanding. Rules that are always for our good. And he doesn't leave us alone with them. He gives us his Spirit to help us. Jesus says he is gentle and lowly. Not a tyrant or a slave driver. He says his yoke is easy. And most of all, what he gives us is not an impersonal list of arbitrary rituals. What he gives is a relationship with God. A few years ago, some of my friends gave me one of these for my birthday. And this is a Muslim prayer bear, which teaches you how to pray. They gave it to me as a joke, obviously. You may be relieved to hear I actually lost Penny the prayer bear. I think I left him at Bible college, which was probably an interesting thing for the next set of theology students to discover in that flat. But anyway, out of interest, I read through the instruction booklet for Penny, and I found this really, really striking. Because, you know, it says nothing at all about why you should pray, or what your heart should be like, or who you are praying to. Literally, all it does is tell you exactly how to wash before you pray, and what posture to assume, exactly what words to say, and how often to do it, 5 times a day. No relationship with God there, just burdens, endless works we have to do with no assurance. But if you're here thinking, I always thought religion was the problem. Isn't it better to do away with God altogether? Well, here are a couple of problems with that. And for one thing, you probably won't escape the feeling that you need to justify yourself. You know, self-justifying piety isn't only found in religious ritual. It may not be God you want to please. Maybe it's other people. And, you know, the secular world has its own burdensome religious codes to do that. For example, what you might call the religion of political correctness. That has its own rules. You must take the knee. You must use the right politically correct terms. You must wear the pride badge in Pride Month. And of course, you must never at any point have said anything out of line on Twitter. Yeah, the amount of virtue signaling needed today in order to justify ourselves in the sight of other people is, well, frankly, it's exhausting. Or maybe that's behind what our reaching to succeed that we thought about earlier. Maybe that's behind it. Are we driven to achievement in order to justify ourselves to our friends, to ourselves, to fulfill the expectation of our parents? And, you know, even if you think you are one of the few people for whom self-justification really isn't a burden for you, well, just think back to where we began. Is your soul really at rest? Now, where are you looking for a meaningful, satisfying life? Relationships? Retirements? Reaching? Religion? They all just leave us burdened. And so here is the one big implication for us today as we finish. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Look back to chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declares, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Jesus says, if you think you're wise enough to find rest for your soul on your own, or good enough to justify yourself, well, this teaching today isn't for you. But if like a little child, you can see that you are burdened and in need, that you can't achieve rest on your own, that you are dependent on God to give it, well, then Jesus promises, come to me and I will give you rest. And if you haven't done that yet, today would be a great day to come to Jesus. Maybe come and pray with one of the prayer team who will be behind the stage afterwards. If you have come to Jesus already, well, rejoice. Isn't this such assuring news? Rejoice. And keep remembering where rest is found. I know that after last Sunday, lots of you were really itching for me to say something about what we should do with our rest time. I'm sorry to keep you hanging on that, don't worry. We are going to spend pretty much the whole of next Sunday thinking about that. But here's just one thing we could start thinking about now. Last time I said that globally and historically, we might actually have comparatively more rest than we think. So why do we still feel so busy? I just wonder, could one possible reason for that be because we're filling our rest time with endless activity? And here's the question, are we doing that because we're looking for rest for our souls in the wrong place? So if we remember that rest is found in coming to Jesus, that is so liberating. Because it means we don't have to, as Merlin Mann put it, jam more and more stuff into our lives to find satisfaction and peace. It means we can say no to things. We could say no to some social activities if we know that we don't need to do lots of stuff to prove ourselves to other people. We could say no to some Christian activities if we know that we don't need to commit ourselves to more ways of serving than we can handle in order to earn God's favour. Remember Hebrews 4 verse 10 from our passage last week? Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. That is to say, when we come to Jesus, we stop our hard work to justify ourselves. We acknowledge that Jesus has done that for us. We could say no to a promotion at work. That would be a radical thing to do, wouldn't it? But if it would leave us overstretched and more busy than would be healthy, we could say no. If we know that rest for our souls doesn't come from the idols of money or retirement or success. Might be good to talk with one another afterwards about other things we might be able to say no to. Wouldn't it be better if we replaced some of that busyness with simply coming to Jesus? Coming to the only one who really does give us proper rest for our souls. We're going to think about what that might look like next week. But for now, we're going to pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in you alone we find rest for our souls. We praise you that in you we can be truly satisfied and achieve the meaning we're looking for. We're so sorry for the ways in which we've restlessly and relentlessly sought satisfaction and meaning outside of you. Help us to understand the emptiness and slavishness of life without you. We praise you that rest through Jesus frees us from our burdens and brings us into relationship with our Heavenly Father, who wants good for his people. Help us, Lord, to see the enormous privilege and lasting satisfaction of knowing our Lord, who listens to us, loves us, and provides for us. We pray that we would cast off the burdens of self-reliance and come to Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart, and has taken our burdens onto his back for our sake. We pray that we would rejoice in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, for taking our guilt and sin away, giving us true assurance, and delivering us true freedom in you. Help us, Lord, to keep remembering that rest is found in him alone. Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that Christmas brings for our friends, neighbours, colleagues and families to hear and see your word in the miraculous birth and life of Jesus. We pray for our carol services at Euston that logistics would go well and that people would respond to your invitations. Lord, we pray that people in London who are weighed down by many burdens, business of life, money concerns, social comparison, would hear about Jesus and understand the peace he offers. Father, we pray for your spirit to move their hearts and for their minds to understand that being a Christian is about being in relationship with their maker, not following rules. Finally, Father, we pray for Indonesia and all the people impacted by the earthquake in West Java this week. Thank you that Christians are still relatively free to worship there, although they face growing discrimination. Lord, we pray that the largely Muslim population would come to know Christ through the kindness of churches in this time and to realize they can have a relationship with God rather than being in fear of not keeping his rules. We pray for converts to Christianity to be protected and that you would give them courage to live out their new faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.